Gospel of John, we'll be reading in chapter 13, verses 1 through 11. We come now to a change, a shift in John's Gospel, a telescoping from the 3 years of the ministry of Christ to the last 24 hours of His life. And as we do, let us come to the Word as humble servants of the Word, not trying to master it, not playing it as an intellectual game or a social exercise, but let's receive it faithfully, trying to store it up in love. For it is not my word or an ancient word merely, it is the word of God Himself. So, friends, John and the Lord say these words. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand and that He had come from God and was going back to the Father, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no inheritance with me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For He knew who was to betray Him. That was why He said, "Not all of you are clean." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray and ask Him to bless the preaching and the reading and the hearing and the doing and the believing of His word. Now, Lord our God, we come to You as those who have exalted ourselves far too often. Let us see the image of love, the image of humility, the image of patience shown here in the picture of Christ. And let that image so shock us and soothe us and stir us to follow the model of our Savior who has given us His share, that we might share in His glory forevermore. We do pray these things in His name. And all the people of God said, Amen. Well, as I mentioned, friends, we move here tonight, this morning, into a new section in John's Gospel. We move from the public ministry, the public actions of Christ, 3 years of travel, 3 years you've seen, if you've been with us, of dispute and opposition. We move into the last day, the last 24 hours of the life of Christ. We're swept from the masses into the moments, from the public into the private, from crowds to dinner tables. And if you know how much space we have left in the Gospel of John, quite a few chapters left, you can see that John wants us to learn something great about these last hours. He has much to tell us about who Jesus is. And in fact, as you may know, most of what John covers, particularly in these next 4 chapters, is entirely unique to him. Nobody else gives us this insight. And this morning we begin with the foot washing by Christ, a famous example of service, love to His own. And Christ shows us what His sacrifice means. We'll see 3 things. You have your outline in front of you. We'll see first that love never ends in verse 1. We get the setting in verse 1 in John's 13th chapter. It's before the feast of the Passover. We're not saying days before. We're not talking days before the ceremony, the feast of Passover. But John wants you to know we're just hours away. Hours away before the Passover meal begins. In the other Gospels, we find out that the 12 have made preparations. They've gotten a room, gotten a donkey. 12, they've been gathered in the upper room. And the Last Supper is about to start. And yet John doesn't just say, oh, this is the time. He gives us a theological truth. We get specific knowledge of what is occupying the mind of Jesus Christ. He knows, in verse 1, that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. And we've heard of this hour many times in John's Gospel. The appointed time of death. The schemes of evil men will reach their apex. They have plotted and plotted and plotted. And up to this point, Christ has emerged safely and securely. But now the hour has come. Now the Father has given the hour of death. And yet the Savior knows, Christ knows, that he will also depart out of this world and return to the Father. He knows that he'll be raised, exalted, defeating death, shattering the curse, triumphant on the horizon. And yet, in the hour of triumph, in the hour of future pain, future joy, Christ has the presence of mind to look to his friends. With this on his mind, the weight of the cross on his mind, he somehow has the ability to love his own. Isn't that what we're told? Look at verse 1. Jesus knew. And he, because he knew, he has loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. We're told two things here. We're told first that Christ already had a love for his own people. Who were his own? Who are these people? Well, we've been told, haven't we? Those given him by the Father. John 6:37. The very ones Christ chose out of the world, the sheep he knows by name. On them, his love is placed. This is particular, specific love. Not in the abstract, his own. Not humanity, but real, live people. And John tells us, secondly, that Christ has loved them until the very end. Now, John means first here that the love of Christ continues until he dies. He loves them until the end of his life. It's not that he comes to the valley of the shadow of death. It's not that he comes to the torment of Calvary and says, oh, no, 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 I can't go that far. I cannot go as far as death. It's not that the going gets tough. The rubber meets the road. Death comes near and Christ says, well, I've loved you enough. Don't you know what I've done for you? No, he keeps going. His love continues and he perseveres. And what this phrase also means is that Christ loved completely. He loved them to the end of his life, of his strength. He loved them to the end of his breath. He loved them with all of his life, with the whole of his heart. Every breath that he breathes is a breath of love. Every beat of the heart of the Savior is filled with the love of Christ. Friends, do you see how remarkable this is? I wonder if you actually grasp the wonder of the love of our Savior at this point, because he has already been greatly troubled. He's already been in anguish over the hour of the cross, knowing that he will enter into the abyss of felt loneliness as our evil is laid on him. He stares at the blackness of the white-hot fury of the Father. And yet he is doing this out of love. But out of love for whom? Out of love, certainly, for his disciples. Well, what kind of guys are they? They're people who are going to abandon him in less than a day. They're cowards who will not stand by when he is abused and taken prisoner and humiliated and stripped of all dignity and all rank. They will flee. They will deny that they even know him. He's not offering his life. He's not enduring and loving to the end for virtuous, upstanding, bold people. Not for professional folks who are able to work hard and earn his love. He's giving himself for weak, self-centered wretches. Those who would rather deceive and say, I don't know the guy, than suffer. He is suffering for people who will not suffer for him. To put it simply, he's suffering for folks like you and me. People who lack in dependability, people who are flaky, people, men and women and boys and girls who are perpetually unlovable. We see here the love that is determined, a determined, unending love that Christ has for the unlovable, that the great and good shepherd will spend his life for them. The love of Christ will not quit for you. Through the arrest, through the trial, through the crucifixion, love will triumph. The love of Christ for His own drives Him as He considers His hour. I wonder if you've pondered that. And if you have pondered it, I wonder how you could even speak a word against this love. I wonder how we can even, when we see the wide and the deep and the lengthy love of Christ, how we just assume, well, of course we get it because we're so great. And yet Christ can call friends, people like us who are enemies of the cross by nature, because He has decided to do so. And friends, when John says Christ loved them to the end, you know that means a third thing. It doesn't just mean that He loved them until He died. That doesn't mean He loved them completely. But it means thirdly, really, a secret thing, I suppose, you might say. That if He loved them then, if He loved His disciples on earth, and He's alive now, what makes you think, what on earth makes you think that that love would stop? What would change things now? And dear Christian, aren't you tempted to think that Christ's love stops for you? You know, it kind of screeches to a halt. If you have a bad day or a bad week, you don't do what you think you need to be doing, or you blow up at your family, you don't obey, you don't follow, you don't read the Word, you don't pray. And we are tempted to think, aren't we, that the love of Christ suddenly stops. You adore Christ, you say you're a Christian, in your best moments you actually believe it. But you know what, you had to pay bills this week. You have family pressure, you have physical sickness. And maybe Christ, you know, just looks at that and kind of slips a little bit. I mean, His love, unending? No. Friends, that is a lie from Satan. That is a lie from hell. Don't believe it for a second. The determined love of Christ goes on from everlasting to everlasting. Love will make sure that you get to glory. Now, the question is, has that love struck you at all? Has it melted your cold heart? Has it made your eyes weep to comprehend the love of Christ that never ends? If it hasn't, then you're not seeing your Savior. And I urge you to look again at His love that is determined. But secondly, we see here that love does not seek its own. Now, if you've read this before, it's a famous episode in the life of Christ. You know what's happening here. Christ will stoop down. He will take off His clothes. He will wash feet. But don't rush past these opening verses. Look at verse 2. We read in verse 2 that as supper is being served, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Him, Christ, fixing to go up and lay down His cloak and wash feet, whose feet is He going to wash? Who's at the table? Judas. Judas Iscariot. Does that surprise you? Does that shock you? It should. Because by this point in the gospel, Judas has already gone to the chief priest. He's already gotten his 30 pieces of silver. All that remains is to enact the plan, the betrayal. But Christ will stoop low even to serve this gross defector. And yet, don't think that Judas here gets an excuse. Don't think that because verse 2 mentions Satan that Judas can just say, well, you know, Satan made me do it. The devil made me do it. I didn't want to do it, but I was forced to. No, Judas is a willing traitor. He is someone who hates Christ. He has a lust for money, and Satan inflames that greed, but the greed itself starts with Judas. But Christ will move forward and bend low and take the hit of betrayal and serve this one. What will make Him do it? I mean, if you knew that your wife would betray you, if you knew that your kid would fail you, if you knew that you'd be fired in 2 weeks, surely you'd be tempted not to give all for them. Surely you'd be tempted to hold something back in reserve. Look at verse 3. What enables Christ to do this? Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into His hand, and that He had come from God and was going back to God. What enables our Savior? He knows that He is the ruler of everything, that He is the Lord, that He has the right of all divine worship, that He has glory with the Father from before the world even existed. He knows that He is the Messiah and the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see what John's doing here? Sin in the camp, traitor in the midst. The power of Christ, the glory of Christ immediately after. Satan working, sin pressing down in the heart of Judas. And you and I would think that if we have the great God who is the Word of the Father, if we have this one who has all authority and power, surely verse 4 is going to say, Christ rose from supper. He rose, He got up, and He called down the angels to judge Judas in that moment. Surely that's what you would do. I mean, if you knew somebody was going to betray you, you would do everything you could to call them out, to destroy their lives. If you knew they were going, if Washington knew that Benedict Arnold would betray the Continental Army, surely he would have done something about it beforehand. And yet Jesus Christ, who would be completely correct to confront and kick Judas out of the room, who would be completely correct to then turn around and demand of Peter and James and John, men, boys, get down and wash my feet. I am God. That's what a king does, right? That's what powerful people do. They order and they command subordinates. That's not what happened, though. What a staggering statement of the greatness of Christ, coupled on the cusp of the greatest moment of His humiliation. He is fully aware of what these pathetic creatures owe Him as the Creator of all. But verse 4 says that He stoops to the lowest possible position. Verse 4, He rises from supper. Verse 4, he lays aside. Literally, He lays down His outer garments. That's the same verb, by the way, that Christ used back in verse 10 to describe the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. And now Christ is showing us what the Good Shepherd does. The Good Shepherd serves and lays down. He wraps a towel around His waist. That's what slaves did, you know. He pours water. He does the unthinkable. He washes the feet of the disciples. Now, I've mentioned before, but let me just remind us here how disgusting feet are. Today we have Dr. Scholl. Today we have nice, cushy shoes. Not in the first century. If you're walking around on the street, you're going to step in not just dog mess, horse mess, cow patties. You're going to be stepping in dirt. You're going to get mud on your shoe, on your feet. You're going to be disgusting. You're going to be smelly. You don't have a bath every day. The Roman baths were only for, you know, once a week or so. Not pleasant to smell. Not pleasant to touch. You wouldn't want to bend down and get close to that. It's disgusting. And in fact, for a Jew, it was highly recommended that you have a Gentile slave be used to wash your feet. Because good Jews shouldn't do this. Only the lowest of slaves. It's too demeaning. That's why no disciple volunteers for the job, you'll notice. They had rented the room, they had called in, they had reserved the place, but they will not go so far as to actually wash feet. Best friends don't do that. In fact, there's never a mention in any Greek or Latin or Jewish source we have of a superior lowering himself to wash an inferior's feet. It's not even in their worldview. Jesus Christ, who knows His rank, who knows that He is the God of the universe, in one self-abasing act, lowers Himself and destroys all previous held categories of dignity and of holding on to our rights. He shows us where true love operates. And don't mistake this, again, don't mistake this for a kind of resignation. You know, Christ didn't look around and say, well, somebody's got to do it. I guess I'll do it. If I have to. No. Christ has chosen this servile task to evidence His love. Friends, this is completely different from the celebrities of our day, from the kings and queens, the royalty of our day. A couple of months ago, the British royal Prince Harry, his wife Meghan Markle, committed the heinous 21st century sin. You know what they did? They used an airplane. They flew somewhere. Prince Harry, the outspoken preacher of climate disaster, who says he will only have two kids to help save the planet, was found to be unclean. He profaned the atmosphere with his private jet rides to Elton John's place in the French Riviera. And of course, the Inquisition, the Climate Inquisition, found them out, complained. He and Meghan had to perform their rite of penance. They had to endure their 15 minutes of interrogation. They paid their indulgence. They donated to charity to offset their carbon footprint. Thus goes the modern religion, the modern version of medieval religion. And the sad thing is, of course, Harry and Meghan will never stop flying. They'll never stop exercising their privileges, going around and just throwing money at a problem. They'll never stop flexing their muscles. But unlike the kings and queens of our day, unlike the celebrities of our day, Christ doesn't pretend to act like he cares. He doesn't pretend and play at being a common man. He descends beyond average mediocrity and plunges himself willingly into the dirty lives that he sees. He doesn't buy you off. He doesn't send you to his secretary and say, oh, you know, make an appointment with me and maybe I'll see you when I have time. He willingly hears your complaints. He willingly hears your groaning. And here we see the depths of our God. Remember that when you see Jesus Christ do anything in the Gospels, you are seeing the Father at work because Christ explains, he exegetes the Father. And maybe for you that's surprising here because you think of God and you think of an old man, you think of power, you think of supremacy, you think of royalty. Well, that's true. But it's not a full view. God is also warm, tender-hearted, servant-hearted, loving. He considers the lowly. He comes to the need of the needy. He comes to the aid of the needy. That's why we read from Philippians 2 here this morning. It wasn't by accident. Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't say, I have rights. Let me hold on to my rights at all cost. He willingly laid aside his royal robes. He denied his rights. He took the form of a slave. He poured his blood out for our salvation as he pours water here. And surely this is a model for us. So elders, how are you to lead in the church? Are you to lead by compelling and throwing your weight around and flaunting your position? Or are you to follow your master in self-denying service, to come along the weak and the broken and spending ourselves? Husbands, how do you love your wives? Well, you say, I know what Paul says in Ephesians 5. You sacrifice for her, of course. And surely working 8 or 10 or 12 hour days is a sacrifice. But then you come home and suddenly sacrifice time ends. Now comes the time to order her around, to say, well, where's the meal? Where's my easy chair? Where's all of my needs being met? This is a model of sacrifice that goes beyond, that looks to the menial tasks, the thankless jobs, unceasing commitment to your spouse, joyful, unceasing love. Mothers, how do you care for your kiddos? How do you guide them? Do as I say, not as I do. Is it your parenting philosophy to give the children all the worst jobs in the household because they are your little minions, they're your slaves? Or are you one who stoops in your authority to serve, not just cleaning the dirty diapers, but when they get older, to continue to serve them, even if they don't do what Scripture compels them and asks them to do and serve you, even if they fail in caring for you when you grow older? Are you still seeking to serve them? And of course, dear Christian, how should you and I serve one another in the church? By doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but by having the mind, the humble mind of Christ. I mean, do you realize what he's doing here? Just take a second and think about this. He is considering and pondering the most gruesome event in world history. The death of the Son of God, the taking on of the wrath of God on the cross. He is pondering that, and he's pondering future betrayal by Judas. And yet in that moment, he has the presence of mind, he has the wherewithal to see a tiny comfort need of his best friends and say, you know, I could fix that. He has the weight of the whole universe and of all of your sin upon His mind. And yet He has, at the exact same time, the ability to look and see and meet a need. Have you ever done anything close to that? I know I haven't. Friends, what we have here is extraordinary. And so, are you taking up the towel in your marriage, in your life, in your church? He invites you to come and learn from Him because He is gentle and lowly of heart. Are you putting away your pretensions of being someone? You're not Prince Harry, but you may think you're pretty close to him. Have you put away your pretensions to high status? I know as Americans, we rightly value our rights and our freedoms, but in the Church of Jesus Christ, are you willing to lose your rights, to forsake them, to serve and love in ways that are demeaning, where people might say, what are you doing? That's disgusting. That's not effective. That's not rational. Are you willing to lay aside the trashy behavior that assumes I'm better than those other Christians around me? Are you willing to come alongside the smelly and the unlovely, the people who are a mess, and serve and love them? Friends, we must lay aside our pride to serve as Christ does. For the Lord hates the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. That's the pattern of Christ. And finally, and well, I suppose briefly, we'll have to see the love that cleans up. Obviously, the disciples here are astonished to see what happens in verse 5. They see their master bending low. They see Him serving and washing their feet, and they realize they should wash His feet if anybody's going to be washing feet. But they're ashamed. They're embarrassed. So what do? Well, they're all quiet except for, of course, one guy. You can probably guess who talks up. I mean, Peter. Peter, the zealous, the outspoken one. We like him because we're also usually pretty outspoken today. But he also objects here. Verse 6. Literally, Peter says this, Lord, You, my feet to wash? He is incredulous. This isn't right. And Christ says, no, you won't understand it right now. But afterward, you'll understand. After the cross, after the resurrection, after the Spirit enlightens you, you will comprehend what I am doing here. You will comprehend that washing feet isn't the point. It's a mere picture of my sin-bearing work that I will do. And Peter, of course, protests. Verse 8, you, literally, never shall you wash my feet, never forever. Oh, Peter, he's mystified. He breaks a cardinal rule of the Christian faith, trying to argue with God. Not a good rule to break. We break it, certainly, but not wise. And his argument, of course, is mere social protocol. You should, if not, Emily Post wouldn't like it if you washed my feet. I should wash your feet. And yet Christ answers, and the answer is so critical for us to grasp. The end of verse 8, Christ answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Now, literally, this word share is connected to the word inheritance. And this inheritance is what the New Testament talks about continually, with the Old Testament too. It's not real estate. It's a place in the world to come. Peace with God, the hope of glory. How can Christ give this share to us? It's through the humiliation. It's through the shame of His death. And so if Peter says, I don't want to be shamed by you washing my feet, Christ says, well, if you can't take this tiny thing, how are you going to share in the deeper humbling of the cross? You won't have any inheritance then. Without the shame of the cross, you have no salvation. Now, Peter may be impulsive, Peter may not get everything right now, but he at least understands that he wants to be connected to Jesus. That's why he responds and says, not my feet, but also my hands and my head. He knows that he has to be connected to Jesus somehow. Is that what you know, friends? Do you know that if Christ hasn't washed you, you will die in your sins? You can't scrub out, like Lady Macbeth, the sins of your past. You can't fix or hide the errors on your record. You and I have assaulted God Himself, and the payment is death. Do you cling, therefore, to the only hope of washing, of cleansing, of redemption, the only hope of salvation? And then Christ says, in verse 10, responding to Peter, look, the one who is bathed doesn't need to wash. They just need to wash their feet. They're completely clean. And y'all, you all, plural, y'all are clean, but not every one in you, every one of you. What he's saying here is a couple of things. He's saying, first, whoever trusts in him has a once and for all bath, has a once and for all baptism. We are clean. There is one sacrifice for sin, and that one time only, not repeated. He has accomplished purification for sin. And if you believe in him, you have his life covering over all of your pride, all of your misdeeds. You're his son and daughter. You cannot be more accepted than you are today in Jesus Christ. But Christ is something else here too. He says, even though we're clean, we have dirty feet. Even if you're a Christian, you have dirty feet. Of course, the idea is fairly obvious. Even though we are clean believers, we are still plagued by sin. We are still infected by sin in this world. We are not yet sinless. So even Christians need to do what you've done today and confess your sin and pray that the Lord would protect us. We should yearn to put off our impurity, even though our purity is not the basis for our acceptance. So, of course, the question is, are you doing this? Are you coming to Christ daily? Are you pleading that he would offer cleansing daily? And, of course, there's a sobering truth at the end of this. Not all of you are clean. Who's he talking about? You know, Judas. I mean, think about this. Judas has had the best preacher in the universe for 3 years. He's had the power to heal. He's had the best education, but he has never once acknowledged his sin. He has never turned to Christ for salvation. That should scare you, because it's possible to be in the presence of Jesus Christ and yet reject Jesus Christ. It's possible to be here on a Sunday morning. It's possible to come even in the evening, to act like you're a Christian, to say you know the Lord, but never desire to lay down your pride. There always comes a point where you say, I can't do that. That's not socially acceptable. That's not appropriate. I'm too smart for that. That's not wise. That's not good stewardship. That's not appropriate care. Friends, facades may fool me, may fool your friends, they won't fool Christ. We must plead with one another, therefore. Are you pleading with your spouse, your kids, your family, to come to Christ for his cleansing and amazing grace? And if you have, and if you have come to Christ, the same Peter who fouls up here will say later, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven. You have a share with Christ, dear Christian. And because you have this inheritance, here's the application point. You can wash feet. How do you wash feet? You go to the pair that's right next to you. Find the people around you. Don't just go to people that you like, because then you'll end up seeking their praise, seeking their adoration. You know, right now you may have somebody in your life that you're giving up on, that you've said, well, I've served them enough. I've done enough scut work for the day, and they're just hard. They've hurt me. They're stupid. They're disappointing to me. They're not living up to my expectations. And so you're about ready to give up on them. Well, friends, put yourself in their place. When Christ comes to you and says, dear Christian, do you know how stupid you are compared to me? Do you know how rash you are? Do you know how foolish you are compared to me? I don't give up on you. I love you. I serve you anyway. Jesus Christ loves you, and he didn't get anything out of it. He loved you because he loved you. And he loves you because of who you are. So in that, with that in mind, with the value of Christ on your heart, let's be free to love and serve one another, to wash the dirty and stinky feet of dirty and stinky people like you and like me, because we have the share of Christ himself. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we do come to you. We do thank you that you have given us not merely a model, an example of love, but you have given us the very love of the Savior himself. In our place, condemned he stood. May that sin-bearing, guilt-bearing death, may that resurrection life be more and more dear to us, that we might, out of it, love and serve one another, even in the ways that we don't like to, that you might be glorified, and that others might be made more beautiful and cleaned up for the kingdom of God. We ask this in the name of our Savior. And all the people of God said, amen.